Bibles, I invite you to turn to Isaiah chapter 30 and chapter 31. Really, 31 rounds out the narrative in terms of what's being shared here. So, and it's only nine verses. Long nine verses, but only nine. We'll move rapidly. 11:30 is the goal, right? That means that way every Sunday. Within a couple of minutes, I think we'll be there. Lord, we thank you for your word now. Minister to our hearts. May we have ears to hear what you want to say to us through this historical narrative this morning. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We find ourselves studying the book of Isaiah. The theme is judgment followed by messianic restoration. We see that consistently. Judgment, ultimately messianic restoration. We're in this section, chapters 28 through 35, woes upon the nations. The Bible is a large book, 66 books in one book, and it's a large book about God. And the great issue throughout is whether people will trust in this God of the Bible or not. There are really two great issues related to trust. Number one, what God has done for us in the person of His Son in providing for salvation. And number two, the personal response of trust. It's not enough that Jesus died for us and rose again. We must trust in Him for it to be effectual. We must personally appropriate the truth of God, the gospel of God, by faith. God is at work in the world to a kingdom end. He disciplines His own people, Israel, to a kingdom end. He judges the world to a kingdom end. Throughout history, God is purging out a remnant of mankind that will go into His kingdom. Isaiah consistently has the coming kingdom in view, and the great issue is how people can get there. And the recurring answer is through trusting in God. That's what God is looking for. If you boil it down, He's looking for trust. In the Bible, there are three words that are essentially synonymous. They are the words trust, believe, and faith. These three words. Trust, and I'm simplifying. I mean, you look at a Bible dictionary, you're going to find all kinds of things. But trust, to rely upon or to depend upon. Believe, to accept something as true. Faith, to be divinely persuaded of God's truth. Now, these are all interchangeable. I mean, to accept something as true, in the Bible sense, is to rely upon it. To be divinely persuaded of God's truth is to rely upon it. And it's all interchangeable. So note, with all three of these words, there are layered nuances of meaning, and there is overlap with all three. They're essentially interchangeable. So to trust is to believe. To believe is to trust. And same thing with faith. Note, only it is important to know that God demands that we trust, believe, have faith in Him. It's important to know what constitutes the nature of a true saving faith. There is a kind of faith that doesn't save, as seen, for example, in James 2:19, which says, even the demons believe and tremble. They have an intellectual belief, but a saving faith involves more. It involves a commitment of the heart. It not only gives mental assent, but also heart allegiance. Dependence. The difference is made in the heart. In effect, what we have in Isaiah 30 and 31 deals with a historical narrative that illustrates that true faith involves turning from sin, what we call repentance, and trusting in God. God intended for this lesson from history on trust to be an enduring illustration of what constitutes true God-honoring trust. Well, let's get into it. Chapter 30. Woe to the rebellious children, says the Lord, who take counsel, but not of me, and who devise plans, but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin. As I say, Isaiah 28 through 33 is called the Book of Woes, containing a series of six woes. And this is the fourth woe in that series. A woe is a cry of despair, signaling grief because of disaster, often brought about by the judgment of God. God's woes are the consequences of sin, and in particular here in this context, it is the sin of not trusting in God. God here refers to his people as rebellious children. This is how Isaiah opened the book, by the way, in chapter 1, verse 2, and repeatedly addressed in chapter 1. And nothing has changed. In their rebellion, they seek counsel, but not from God. They devise plans, but not of God's Spirit. You see, where you sincerely look for help is a telling indicator as to whether or not you have really put your trust in God. In this case, Judah was looking to Egypt, as verse 2 shows. And this was not a new thing. In chapter 7 through 9, King Ahaz of Judah, in his struggle with Israel, the northern kingdom, and Syria, chose to put his trust in Assyria instead of in God. And now the nation of Judah, some years later, was seeking to put their trust in Egypt instead of in God. And thus they were adding sin to sin, consistently, time after time. Instead of putting their trust in God, they would look to foreign nations instead of trusting in God alone. And this was sin upon sin, adding sin to sin instead of trusting in the Lord. Verse 2, who walked to go down to Egypt and have not asked my advice to strengthen themselves in the strength of Pharaoh and to trust in the shadow of Egypt. Now, most commentators think the historical setting here takes place in the time of King Hezekiah, prior to the invasion of Judah by the Assyrian army in 701 BC. And apparently, even while Isaiah was writing, diplomats from Judah had gone down to Egypt to try and work a deal whereby Egypt would protect Judah in the case of the Assyrians invading. Now, they did this without seeking God. They did it without prayer. Instead of looking to God for protection, they were looking to Pharaoh. Instead of trusting in the Lord, they were putting their trust in Egypt. Now, to trust in Egypt meant rebellion against God. You see, trust is really an all or nothing thing. You can't say, well, I'm trusting in God, but I'm also trusting in Egypt. God, I think you can help me, but I think Pharaoh is good too here. No, really, it's pictured here as an all or nothing thing. If you're going to look to Pharaoh, it means you're not looking to God. You can't trust in God and trust in something else at the same time. God wants people to look to him alone. That's what he wanted back here. True trust relies upon God alone. And, you know, you can make lots of applications. You say, well, I'm trusting in Jesus to get to heaven, but I also am trusting in my good works. You know, I'm trusting in the church and its sacraments to get me to heaven as well as Jesus. It's both. No, it's not. You must trust in Jesus alone if you're going to get to heaven. That's the principle here. God demands that we trust in him alone. Looking to Egypt for protection was insulting rebellion against God. This is brought out so many times in the prophets, in so many ways. Jeremiah 17:5, thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from the Lord. Note, it's a heart issue. That's trust. Trust is a heart issue. Jeremiah 17:7, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose hope is the Lord. Verse 3, therefore the strength of Pharaoh shall be your shame, and trust in the shadow of Egypt shall be your humiliation. This trust in Egypt would prove to be misplaced trust, resulting in shame and humiliation for Judah. And you see, when Assyria invaded the land, Egypt totally failed to show up. They totally failed to come to Judah's aid. And so it was humiliating. Verse 4, for his princes were at Zon, talking about evidently Judah's people who had gone down to Zon. His princes were at Zoan, and his ambassadors came to Hanes. Evidently, Judah's princes were already at Zoan, and their ambassadors were at Hanes, which were located in Egypt. Zoan was in the north, while evidently Hanes was in the south, which some identify as Heracleopolis Magna. This suggests that the whole country of Egypt, from the north to the south, was in mind. Way up here is Zoan, this area here, Hanes. And so the whole country of Egypt seems to be in mind. They're putting their stock in the whole country of Egypt. They're trusting in the whole of Egypt. Verse 5, they were all ashamed of a people who could not benefit them or be help or benefit, but a shame and also a reproach. The burden against the beasts of the south, through a land of trouble and anguish, from which came the lioness and the lion, the viper and the fiery flying serpent. They will carry their riches on the backs of young donkeys and their treasures on the humps of camels to a people who shall not profit. For the Egyptians shall help in vain and to no purpose. Therefore, I called her Rahab Hemshibeth. Now, there's a tremendous redundant emphasis here in these verses on the fact that Egypt's help will prove to be worthless. That's what the point that's being made. All the trouble of dealing with the desert beasts of the eerie south, that is the Negev, trekking through torturous terrain involving dangers of lions and serpents, all the trouble and expense of lugging riches and treasures down to Egypt to pay for protection would not profit them. All this effort would prove to be for nothing. That's the point. Egypt's supposed help would prove to be vain and empty, and therefore God calls Egypt Rahab Hemshibeth. Rahab referred to a mythical sea monster with a literal meaning of arrogance. You see, Egypt pictured herself as a ferocious, proud sea monster. This was sort of a symbol or a mascot for Egypt. But God referred to her as Rahab, not just Rahab, but Rahab Hemshibeth, which literally means Rahab the do-nothing. How's that for sarcasm? Egypt would prove to be a do-nothing monster that fails to come to Judah's aid. Verse 8, now go, write it before them on a tablet, and note it on a scroll, that it may be for time to come forever and ever. You know what? God wants this record to be written down, and he wants this to be recorded forever. He wanted this to be an enduring lesson for people through the years. This lesson on trust is as relevant for us today as ever. I mean, this is a message from God to you and to me. Notice that it may be for time to come forever and ever. I want this lesson to be written down. I want it to be a permanent record. God's making a point. Verse 9, that this is a rebellious people, lying children, children who do not hear the law of the Lord. Here was their fundamental problem. They would not hear the word of the Lord. You see, faith and God's word go together. Faith is always attached. Biblical faith is always attached, or trust is always attached to God's word. God said it, and you're either going to depend upon it, believe it, or you're not. They wouldn't hear the word. They were characterized by rebellion and lying instead of being oriented to God's truth. Verse 10. And people always seem to kind of have a better idea. They always want to kind of take the edge off God's word. I mean, that's just a little too much. Try to kind of bend it a little bit. That's not faith. Verse 10, who say to the seers, do not see, and to the prophets, do not prophesy to us right things, speak to us smooth things, and prophesy deceits. Get out of the way. Turn aside from the path. Cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us. They were not open to a message from God. A seer, in essence, is another word for prophet. A seer, through supernatural revelation, was able to prophesy about the future. A prophet more generally shared a message from God. But the point is that they did not want to hear from God through his prophets. They didn't want to hear the law already given, and they didn't want any additional message from God. They were tired of hearing the same old message about repentance and trust. They wearied of here a little, there a little, that warned of coming judgment if they didn't repent and put their trust in God. Instead of the harsh call to repentance, they wanted to hear smooth things and deceits that would make them, you know, feel good about themselves and their situation. I mean, who wants to gather a bunch of people and say, y'all need to repent? I mean, you go out, you could probably have a small church, you do that. I mean, if you want to grow, you got to be a little more gentle, smooth. The unrepentant may be religious, but they want a message that caters to them and their wants. This is what the Bible predicts will be the state of last days Christendom, which is where we are now, frankly. I mean, the Bible plainly tells us the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, healthy doctrine, that which is accurate, but according to their own desires. See, that it's all about themselves because they have itching ears. Tell me more. Tell me more. They will heap up for themselves teachers. Lots of them. Michael Brown shares this. There's a story I often tell to illustrate the folly of trying to preach a palatable gospel. A doctor made an amazing, this is just a story, not true. A doctor made an amazing scientific breakthrough, perhaps the greatest of all time. He discovered a cure for cancer that was 100% successful. And it worked for all forms and all stages of cancer. Perhaps the most incredible thing of all was that just one dose of the medicine would cure cancer for life. The only problem was that the medicine had to be taken in a pill form. Each pill cost $1 million. The pill was huge and very difficult to swallow, and it left a terrible bitter taste aftertaste that lasted for 7 days. Of course, the research and development team was ecstatic over the discovery, and they met with the doctor, telling him he had to make 3 simple changes for his breakthrough to be successful. He needed to figure out a way to reduce the cost of each pill so it would sell for $10,000 per dose. He needed to reduce the size of the pill so people wouldn't choke on it, and he needed to remove the bitter taste. Well, after 2 years of hard work, the doctor called the team back, announcing he had succeeded on all fronts. With the new formula he developed, each pill would cost just $10,000. It would be packaged in a small gel cap and would actually have a pleasant aftertaste. There was only one problem. The pill no longer cured cancer. And Michael Brown says, and that is exactly what we have done with the gospel. We have tried to make the narrow gate wide, tried to make the cross of Christ popular, thinking somehow we could get more people saved. But our message no longer saves. We have tried to make Jesus acceptable to sinners rather than making sinners acceptable to him, removing the call to submit to his lordship and live a new life in him. And we have redefined repentance, reducing it to a mere change of mind rather than a change of direction. Specifically, a turning from sin and a turning to the Lord and about face by the grace of God and the power of the Spirit. I think we have come to a time where Spurgeon talked about a time will come when instead of shepherds feeding the sheep, the church will have clowns entertaining the goats. There's a lot of that. It's nothing new. I mean, that's what these people wanted back here. Just give us smooth things. We don't care whether it's true or not. Just, it makes us feel good. Note, their real problem was with God himself. Oh, they take it out on the messenger, telling him to be quiet and to get out of the way. But their real issue was with God himself, as they say, cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us. Get rid of this God thing. They want God completely removed from their lives. Verse 12, therefore, thus says the Holy One of Israel, because you despise this word and trust in oppression and perversity and rely on them, therefore this iniquity shall be to you like a breach ready to fall, a bulge in a high wall whose breaking comes suddenly in an instant. And he shall break it like the breaking of a potter's vessel, which is broken in pieces. He shall not spare. So there shall not be found among its fragments a shard, that is a broken piece of pottery, to take fire from the hearth or to take water from the cistern. Because they despised his word and chose to trust in perversion, God says this iniquity, this perverted trust in Egypt, which really trust in Egypt as their high wall of protection, would fall on them like the collapsing of a high wall that suddenly gives way. This sinful trust would be shattered into smithereens like a crushed potter's vessel. And it would happen suddenly. Now, many scholars believe this refers to the time when Assyria devastated the land of Judah prior to the besieging of Jerusalem in 701 BC. When that happened, when Assyria entered into the land, just prior to 701, Egypt, which was so handsomely paid, was nowhere to be found in terms of coming to the aid of Judah. Thus, this trust in Egypt was quickly and completely shattered. Verse 15, "For thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest you shall be saved. In quietness and confidence shall be your strength. But you would not." This is what Adonai Yahweh says. The name Adonai, Lord, it says Lord God, Lord is Adonai. The name Adonai means Lord, Master, and stresses God's sovereign power and authority. Yahweh refers to God as the eternal, unchanging, faithful God of covenant. As such, he is the Holy One of Israel. Holy means unique. There is none other like him. And he is identified with Israel. Israel's covenant God is totally unique, distinct, and separate from all others. Thus, both God's sovereignty and his holiness are emphasized here. The Holy One of Israel is one of Isaiah's favorite titles for God, being used 25 times in the book. In effect, this is Isaiah's signature title for God, and it denotes how special and unique is God and his relationship with Israel. It was to be valued and seen as precious, but alas, Israel and her apostasy did not appreciate it. Now, here in verse 15, we have one of the strongest descriptions of what constitutes true trust or true God-honoring faith. This is the distinctive challenge in the book of Isaiah. Returning involves the idea of repentance, a turning from sin and turning back to God. To turn back to God involved turning away from Egypt. It's a matter of, say, well, we got, here's Egypt. Am I going to sit in that chair? Or here's the sovereignty of God. Which chair am I going to sit in? If you're going to go from this chair to that one, it's a change of, it's a turning. That's what he's asking them to do. Returning is the idea of repentance. A saving trust not only involves the element of repentance, but also of rest. In returning and rest, rest signifies dependence upon God. Trust is here described as rest or quietness and confidence. God honors this kind of trust in him. It is where his people find their strength. You know, there's an irony in life that we're not strong in ourselves. Our strength is in God, in trusting in God. Their trust in God was to be their position of strength. Henry Morris, there are times when God's people have done all they could to solve a desperate situation to no avail. They are then tempted to turn to unbelievers to help them. But this is a dangerous compromise. That's always the challenge. Remember, God taught this lesson to his people Israel early. Right after they had come out of Egypt, Exodus 14, Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid. Stand still." quit your agitation. "Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever. Bye-bye. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace." Psalm 46, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Selah. Often trust involves just standing still, waiting on the Lord. Now, in our humanness, we think we have to do something to make it happen. And often we're tempted to do what is unbiblical or to depend on human resources instead of looking to God. There's pressure. God hasn't moved yet. I got to do something. No, not necessarily. Not to say that there's not a place for human responsibility, but we want to be very careful we don't do something that's unbiblical. Alfred Martin, this is not mere quietism or passivism that is enjoined. It is a returning to God. It is resting God. Not a reliance upon quietness, but a reliance upon Him who alone can give quietness to the restless soul of man. Liberty Bible Commentary, returning and rest suggests a genuine turning unto God in true conversion and a resting upon the grace of God as the basis of salvation. Some have likened returning unto repentance and rest unto faith. And I would agree with that. God's people here refuse to repent and to trust in Him. As He says, but you would not. Centuries later, Jesus uttered essentially these same words over Jerusalem, saying, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Note that trust is a moral issue. It's a volitional issue. It's more than just a head issue, but rather a heart issue. It involves a commitment of the will. You see, people choose whether they're going to trust or not trust. It's a moral decision. Faith itself involves a response of obedience. You know, Romans presents the most systematic presentation of the gospel we have in the New Testament, in the scriptures. By the way, Pastor Jason's going through Romans on Wednesday night. Good study. Hope you can join us. But Romans presents the most systematic presentation of the gospel. And an interesting thing about it is it begins and ends by emphasizing the obedience of faith. Romans 1:5, through Him we have received grace and apostleship to what end? For the obedience to the faith among all nations. Romans 16, now to Him who is able to establish you according to my gospel. He goes on to say, for the obedience to the faith. God in judgment will allow the world to be deceived by Antichrist because they do not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. That's a way of describing saving faith. It involves a receiving the love of the truth. They make a deliberate choice not to receive the truth. At the second coming, Christ will take vengeance on those who did not obey the gospel. 2 Thessalonians 1:8. In contrast, the Thessalonians, who came to be true believers, welcomed the gospel as the very word of God. And this word, Paul says, effectively works in you who believe. All this to say that trust is not just a passive thing, but an active thing from the heart involving a moral response, a choice of the will. Verse 16, and you said, no, we're not going to rest in you. We're not going to return to you. No, for we will flee on horses. Therefore, you shall flee. Have it your way. And we will ride on swift horses. Therefore, those who pursue you will be swift. 1,000 shall flee at the threat of one. At the threat of five, you shall flee. Till you are left as a pole on top of a mountain and as a banner on a hill. Instead of trusting in God, they thought they would take matters into their own hands and flee from Assyria on swift horses evidently provided from Egypt. So God says, okay, therefore you shall flee. But they would be overtaken and reduced to nothing. The picture is that of a whole army running for its life and a lone flag bearer kept back at the base for rallying purposes. However, the defeat is so devastating, this flag bearer finds that he is all alone. That's the picture here. Judah was so devastated by the Assyrians that in essence only Jerusalem alone was spared. And that in the 11th hour, and then only because of God's covenant with David, Isaiah 37, 35, 36. Back in Deuteronomy, God had said, if his people were not faithful, here's what would happen. How could one chase 1,000 or two put 10,000 to flight unless their rock had sold them and the Lord had surrendered them? This is going to happen because of God's judgment. Verse 18, therefore the Lord will wait that he may be gracious to you, and therefore he will be exalted that he may have mercy on you, for the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for him. God wants to be gracious to Israel, but he waits on them to return to him in repentance. God waits on Israel to wait on him. And in the meantime, he brings discipline to bear. In due time, God will be exalted in showing mercy on them. And in the process, his ways are always right and just. Note, verse 18 here begins with the Lord waiting and concludes with saying, blessed are all those who wait for him. You know, the Lord's been waiting thousands of years on Israel as a nation to return to him. And he's still waiting. In the meantime, blessed are all those who wait for him. And when the national turning to God finally takes place in Israel, it will usher in kingdom blessings described in the verses that follow. Trust is here described in terms of waiting. The rebels had taken matters into their own hands, going down to Egypt instead of obediently waiting on the Lord. You see, waiting on God is a matter of trust. And this is the position of blessing. Verse 19, for the people shall dwell in Zion at Jerusalem. You shall weep no more. He will be very gracious to you at the sound of your cry. When he hears it, he will answer you. When Israel finally comes to call upon the Lord, they will be saved, as we find in Joel 2:32. Context, the day of the Lord shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion, in Jerusalem, there shall be deliverance. The epicenter of deliverance will be Jerusalem. When Christ returns at the second coming, then, as verse 19 says, God's people will be delivered from weeping. God will be very gracious at the sound of their cry. He's waiting for them to call. He's waiting for a national response from Israel where they call on the name of the Lord. Jesus said, you won't see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. He's waiting for them to call on the name of the Lord. He's waiting for them to humble themselves and call. But when they do, he will hear and answer. You see, God's not holding out on Israel. Rather, he's patiently waiting for them to come to repentance and faith in Jesus as their Messiah. Verse 20, and though the Lord gives you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet your teachers will not be moved into a corner anymore, but your eyes shall see your teachers. Now, there's a little problem with this verse. It is thought by many that this verse is messianic. The word teachers, you see, can be understood as teacher, referring to the Messiah. I'm not going to take you through all of the difficulties. Let me just give you the bottom line. Moody Bible Commentary. Some versions understand the word teacher as plural, referring to many teachers, while others translate it as singular, teacher, and interpret it as the Messiah. The difficulty of verse 20 is that the Hebrew verb hide himself, translated in New King James here, moved into a corner, is a third-person masculine singular form. But the noun corresponding to it, your teacher, appears to be plural. Well, what do you do with this? Well, one possibility is that the noun is a plural of majesty and therefore should be translated as teacher. There are other linguistic considerations that I'm not going to share with you, but the bottom line is they say it seems appropriate that it should be understood. Thus, when Israel turns to the Lord, the Messiah will no longer hide himself from his people. Instead, as a teacher, he will guide his people. Verse 21, your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it. Whenever you turn to the right hand or whenever you turn to the left. Whereas before Israel had refused to listen, now there will be a new sensitivity and a new responsiveness to the word of God administered by the Holy Spirit in keeping with new covenant realities. ESV Study Bible, Isaiah foresees the internalized law of the new covenant and the internalized guidance of the Holy Spirit. You will also defile the covering of your images of silver and the ornament of your molded images of gold. You will throw them away as an unclean thing, and you will say to them, get away. In repentance, they will throw away all forms of idolatry and see it as unclean, and God will respond with great blessings for the land. Verse 23, then he will give rain. You know, to this very day, one of the great problems in Israel is a shortage of rainfall. But not in this day. Again, this looks forward ultimately to the kingdom. Then he will give rain for your seed, with which you will sow the ground, and the bread of increase of the earth, and it will be fat and plenty. In that day, your cattle will feed in large pastures. Likewise, the oxen, the young donkeys that will work the ground will eat cured fodder, which has been winnowed with the shovel and fan. There will be on every high mountain and on every high hill rivers and streams of waters. In that day, the great slaughter, when the towers fall. God's dealings with Israel are consistently in conjunction with the land. Under the curse, under discipline, the land experienced drought conditions. But blessing brings an abundance of rain and the increase of the earth. This again is set in the context of the coming kingdom, which is referenced by the phrase in that day. And note that phrase here, in the day of the great slaughter. We believe this refers to the slaughter of Armageddon that ushers in the kingdom. And the toppling of the tower speaks of the fall of human power centers that gives way to the government of the Messiah. Verse 26, moreover, the light of the moon will be as the light of the sun, and the light of the sun will be sevenfold as the light of 7 days in the day that the Lord binds up the bruise of his people and heals the stroke of their wound. There's some mystery to this verse as well. Some take it literally and some take it symbolically. However, I see no reason not to take it literally necessarily. In some way, this strengthening of the light in the altered conditions of the kingdom ties with the Lord's healing of his people. Moody Bible Commentary, the combination of healing and light is the opposite to that of disease and darkness. The coming light and healing of God's people is a symbol of coming restoration. Verse 27, behold, the name of the Lord comes from afar, burning with his anger, and his burden is heavy. His lips are full of indignation, his tongue like a devouring fire. His breath is like an overflowing stream which reaches up to the neck, to sift the nations with the sieve of futility, that is destruction. And there shall be a bridle in the jaws of the people, causing them to err. Consistently, we see this pattern that God disciplines his people, but he judges the nations. And what he did in judging Assyria was but a foretaste of last day's judgment that will usher in the kingdom of the Messiah. In that day, the Lord in wrath will sift the nations. Note that phrase. He will sift the nations. And when he gets done, only those who have come to repentance and faith will enter the kingdom. And so it's a process of sifting that they would have been familiar with. Sifting out that which is not the good grain. Verse 29, you shall have a song. Wow, in the context here, you shall have a song as in the night when a holy festival is kept, and gladness of heart as when one goes with a flute. To come into the mountain of the Lord, to the mighty one of Israel, when God brings this judgment to bear on the nations, which brings about the deliverance of his people, it will be a worshipful experience. They will sing as in a holy festival and will be full of gladness as they congregate to the mountain of the Lord in Jerusalem in celebration of the mighty one of Israel, which more literally is the rock of Israel. Verse 30, the Lord will cause his glorious voice to be heard and show the descent of his arm with the indignation of his anger and the flame of a devouring fire with scattering tempest and hailstones. You know, God often uses weather as an instrument of judgment, which will be involved here. Psalm 29:3 speaks of the voice of the Lord as thunder. It's spoken here of as glorious. Note, the Lord will cause his glorious voice to be heard. God's intervention will be with power and anger as he puts the nations in their place. You know, I was reading this. Kirk Cameron says, God sends hurricanes. And when he said that, the internet just lit up, just went crazy, you know. But Kirk said this, and listen to what he says. This is a spectacular display of God's immense power. And when God displays his power, it's not without purpose. We may not know what that purpose is, but it's not random. We know whether it serves the purposes of God, making us respond to God in humility, awe, and repentance. Or I might add, further rebellion. But there's no doubt that it is a display of God's great power that does humble humanity. I mean, what are you going to do? You're going to stop this thing? You're going to pray to God to do something about it. Verse 31, for through the voice of the Lord, Assyria will be beaten down as he strikes with the rod. Moody Bible commentary again, it is God's voice that will destroy Assyria, which here represents all the nations that oppressed Israel. Verse 32, and in every place where the staff of punishment passes, which the Lord lays on him, it will be with tambourines and harps, and in battles brandishing, he will fight with it. God's judgment of Assyria, which ultimately represents all the nations that oppress Israel, will be accompanied with worshipful celebration. Assyria acted as God's rod to beat others and now is beaten down by the Lord. Verse 33, for Tophet was established of old. Yes, for the king it is prepared. He has made it deep and large. Its pyre is fire with much wood. The breath of the Lord, like a stream of brimstone, kindles it. A lot of meaning here. Tophet means literally the burning place or the fire pit. And it was located in the valley of Hinnom, which was immediately southwest of Jerusalem. Historically, this had been the place of child sacrifice, which was later then converted into a dump where things were always burning. In the Greek, it was called Gehenna, and this is the word the Lord used when he spoke of eternal hellfire. He'd point over at Gehenna, the valley of Hinnom. This is the area of Tophet. It's in this place, it says, it was this place that was prepared for the king of Assyria. This seems to be rich with layered meaning. It was a deep and large pit, in effect a burial pit. And it is said to be a pyre, which was a place where they burned corpses. And even though the king of Assyria did not die here, it is thought to be here that God did kill 185,000 of his soldiers in one night. So in that sense, it was prepared for the king of Assyria. Furthermore, it ultimately represents hell, which is the final destiny of this king. And in addition, this area outside of Jerusalem is connected with the scene of the final showdown between Christ and Antichrist, from where Antichrist will be sent straight to hell at the second coming. Thus, this king of Assyria is thought to be a type of Antichrist. And all of this is tied with this location identified here as Tophet. A little footnote. Whenever the Old Testament speaks of burning bodies, it is taken of a sign of vengeance or degradation. Verse 30, chapter 31. Let's really quickly read through this, make a few comments here. Verse 31, woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many and in horsemen because they are very strong, and who do not look to the Holy One of Israel nor seek the Lord. Yet another woe is applied to those who look to Egypt to be their savior. This is a continuation of line upon line, here a little, there a little. It was this drip, drip, drip of truth that so irritated the rebel Jews. Instead of God, they put their trust in many chariots. Oh, yeah, this is where our trust is. All these many chariots. And in horses, strong horses. Total natural thinking. Devoid of spirituality. They look to human resources. That were many and mighty, as they thought, and they completely forgot about God. Alfred Martin says, how often such a scene has been repeated in the history of God's people. The conflict between reason and faith is often a bitter one, chiefly because the reason is the reason of expediency. It's not actually reasonable because it leaves out the one all-important factor, the person of God. Verse 2, yet he also is wise and will bring disaster and will not call back his words, but will arise against the house of evildoers and against the help of those who work iniquity. Now the Egyptians are men and not God. Simple fact. There is a God and the Egyptians are not him. And their horses are flesh and not spirit. When the Lord stretches out his hand, both he who helps will fall and he who is helped will fall down. They will all perish together. Dripping sarcasm when he says, God is also wise. You think the Egyptians are so smart. You think you're so smart. God is also wise. Dripping sarcasm. God will bring judgment on the evildoers who omit him from their plans and will foil the help of the Egyptians. After all, the Egyptians were merely men and not God. Only God is the real Savior. Only he is worthy of trust. For thus says the Lord, for thus the Lord has spoken to me, as a lion roars and a young lion over his prey, when a multitude of shepherds is summoned against him, he will not be afraid of their voice, nor be disturbed by their noise. So the Lord of hosts will come down to fight for Mount Zion and for its hill. Like birds flying about, so the Lord of hosts will defend Jerusalem. Defending, he will also deliver it. Passing over, he will preserve it. Described here is divine intervention. God comes to the divine aid and the rescue of Jerusalem. Supernatural intervention. And he did that. Just as the king of Assyria thought he was going to take Jerusalem, God intervened, killed 185,000 soldiers in one night. And so he will also supernaturally intervene at the end of times when the world has collectively gathered together against Jerusalem and it looks like it's the end for Jerusalem. God's going to again supernaturally intervene. By the way, the word passing over is the same essential word related to the Passover in Exodus 12. Again, God will supernaturally intervene for his people. But repentance is required, verse 6, return to him against whom the children of Israel have deeply revolted. For in that day every man shall throw away his idols of silver and his idols of gold. Sin, which your own hands have made for yourselves. Note that interjection. Sin! The great sin is to look to some other God to trust in, some other idol. Again, we have the emphasis on returning, which denotes repentance in the casting away of idols. This idea of repenting and trusting is consistently the very heart of Isaiah's message. Verse 8, then Assyria shall fall by a sword, not of man. And a sword not of mankind shall devour him, but he shall flee from the sword, and his young men shall become forced labor. Note the emphasis here that man is not going to do this. God is going to do this. And the whole point of all of this narrative is to show God is the one you should be trusting in, not man. And when deliverance comes, it will come from God alone. He alone is their Savior. He alone is to be trusted. And then, speaking of the king of Assyria, he shall cross over to his stronghold for fear. A little bit of fear. The fear of God is in him a little while. And his princes shall be afraid of the banner, says the Lord, whose fire is in Zion and whose furnace is Jerusalem. In fear, the king of Assyria beat a hasty retreat back to his stronghold in Nineveh, where he was murdered. The banner that terrified the Assyrian dignitaries was perhaps a Jewish flag or some kind of an ensign. Perhaps it even bore the name of Yahweh. Certainly represented the God of Israel. And then notice this. This pronouncement of coming judgment on Assyria with prophetic overtones related to the end times was spoken by Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel, whose fire is in Zion and whose furnace is in Jerusalem. Anyone who dares to mess with Jerusalem gets burned. Jerusalem is God's crucible. It is the means that God uses to sift and humble the world. It's interesting. The ultimate showdown at the end comes between the God of Israel and the world, with Jerusalem right in the middle. Moody Bible Commentary, Jerusalem is depicted as a hearth that will hold God's fire. The heat from that fire is being prepared against any who seek to harm God's people will be unleashed from Jerusalem. The promise of God's protection of Jerusalem establishes the foundation for the promise of the coming Messianic King found in the next chapter. So, in summary, we're going to go to this here. The nature of true trust seeks the Lord for direction, trusts in the shadow protection of the Almighty, honors and relies on God's word, turns from sin, rests in God for strength. Instead of striving in the flesh, it trusts God in quietness and confidence, involves a moral choice involving the will, waits on the Lord, cries out to God for help, throws away all that is idolatrous and recognizes God alone as God, relies on trusting the Holy One of Israel for deliverance, Trust in God, meaning rejects all other idolatrous objects of faith, and it depends on God alone to deliver. I mean, if you really want to know what trust is all about, it's found in Isaiah 30 and 31. Story about the famous Blondin. He lived in the 1800s, and he was a famous tightrope walker, and he often would walk across Niagara Falls. 1,000 feet across, 160 feet above the raging waters. And he was so good at it that one day he said to the crowd that was there, "Hey, how many of you believe that I could carry a person across on my back?" And of course the crowd went, "Wow, yeah, I believe you could do it. It's great." He called somebody out of the crowd and said, "How about you?" And then, "Oh, no, not me." You see, the person had mental assent, but they weren't really willing to make a personal commitment of trust. And that's the point. God demands that we trust in him. It involves a personal commitment, a turning from sin, a turning from all other object of trust, and putting our trust in him, in the Lord Jesus Christ. God alone is the ultimate Savior, provided in the person of Jesus Christ, and he demands that we trust in him alone. All right, let's stand and have our closing song, and then I'll close this in prayer.